Thank you again for everything. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Love you all. Some of you we know a little better than others, but we love you in Christ and appreciate the time we had to be together. With a certain amount of caution, I will publicly thank Todd Bryant for being my friend. I'm just careful where I say that. I just tell you right now. Preachers need friends. Elders need accountability. They need people they can talk to, confide in, that you can bounce things off of without looking at you like you're crazy. And you can't do that with everyone. You just can't, can you? And so I'm grateful for Todd's friendship. He and Wendy, close to our family. And so I appreciate you. Pray for us, all right? One more time, if you have your copy of God's Word, open it to Matthew chapter number 7. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. I guess you guys are teaching through Matthew in Sunday school. Am I understanding that right? Well, you're going to get here eventually if Jesus don't come. And if he does come, he'll get it right for us. And however bad we butchered up. I preached through the Sermon on the Mount not long ago. It is powerfully rich stuff. Powerfully rich. And as you approach the end of it, I really think to a degree, and I'm not trying to tell you what to do. You do what you want. I really think what Christ is getting around to is so many of you here and the Pharisees who are listening or will hear about this message think they've got it all right, when in truth they've got it all wrong. Because unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom. And the only way your righteousness will ever exceed theirs is to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only way. And I think as he comes to this sermon, he's going to talk about their false prophets and true prophets. There are trees that bear forth good fruit and bad fruit. There are two paths, the broad way and the narrow way. And he is challenging everyone on that Galilean hillside that day to examine their own hearts. You've been told all these things, but let me tell you what's right. You've been told this, but let me tell you what's right. To examine your own hearts, as we are exhorted also in the New Testament, to discover, am I truly a born-again follower of Yahweh, a Christian? Am I saved? And I think as he, again, as you get to the close of this, ultimately it comes down to this. Either your life is built on shifting sand or it is built on a rock. That's all that it is. And so as we approach near the end of this sermon, Jesus is challenging again his hearers to determine whether or not they have a real relationship with the one true living God. What that relationship looked like was completely skewed by the religious elders. And so he says, let me tell you what it really looks like. And I think it's what Sermon on the Mount is. This is what life as a Christian really looks like. But nonetheless, Matthew 7, Christ paints all of humanity into a corner. All of us into a corner. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I'm probably going to say iniquity because I got all kinds of King James blood still running through me. So you workers of iniquity. Lawlessness. Tragically wrong. Eternally separated. That's my subject for today. Tragically wrong, eternally separated. Fallen men, in their pride and prejudice, make any number of superficial and unscriptural divisions within humanity. We wrongly classify people by the color of their skin, or where they are from, or their education, or lack thereof, or their financial status, when in truth there are only two types of people in the world: saved sinners and lost sinners. Any other division is phony and fleshly. And just so y'all know, every once in a while I amen my own preaching because I feel like it needs one. And if I don't get it, I'll amen it myself. We need to view humanity from a scriptural point of view. Or simply stated, everyone around me is either a Christian or not. As unpopular as it may be, all the world can be summed up as either saved or lost. Yet, for the purposes of our passage today, we also want to recognize that even among those who claim to be Christian, many of them are not. Friends, there are a vast number of people who claim to be followers of Christ, but in fact they are deceived. They have either been deceived or they deceive themselves. Just as there are, and this is what leading up to this, just as there are true prophets and false prophets, there are also true professions and false professions. Just as surely as not everyone who claims to be a mouthpiece or a prophet from God has truly been called of God, not everyone who claims the name of Christ has truly been called out of darkness and into the light. Again, humanity can be divided between believers and unbelievers. But under the heading of unbelievers, I would like to make a subheading that there are believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. In the text that we have before us, Jesus aims at the make-believers. He's already taught of what Christian life looks like, what it looks like in this sermon to be a believer. He has warned those on that sea, there by the Sea of Galilee, he has warned them by asking, which road are you on? To which gate are you headed? Jesus warns his hearers about being misled or fooled by false prophets. Now Jesus warns those who say they are disciples, but in truth deceive themselves. And don't get the idea that this passage in no way applies to us. It surely does. I cannot speak for anyone in the building except myself. But there was a pseudo-Christian or a pretender in the first church, Judas Iscariot. And churches, as well as the kingdom of Christ, have been infiltrated by imposters for centuries. Until Christ comes, the enemy will sow tares among the wheat. And now Jesus, as he brings this magnificent message to its conclusion, he cautions those hillside hearers to examine themselves, to determine definitively whether or not they have truly been saved. And in this passage, Jesus states that on that final day of judgment, many Many will be denied entrance into heaven because they were not truly saved. Not a few. How many? Many. Not a few, but many. Yet, Jesus says these individuals performed all kinds of spiritual works in their lifetime. However, they never truly trusted Christ. May God use this message to challenge our hearts to examine ourselves whether or not we are in the faith. To do as Paul says, to make our calling and election sure. To be certain, to be absolutely certain that we are who we claim to be. Lest we hear these horrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." For friends, when it comes to matters of the eternal destiny of your soul, there is no room for error. And sadly, and more specifically, when it comes to the matter of salvation, there are many who are tragically wrong and will one day be eternally separated from the goodness of God. I plead with you today, don't let this happen to you. Don't be tragically wrong and ultimately eternally separated from the goodness of God. I think the saddest words in all of Scripture are written in this passage, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So I ask today, are you a believer? An unbeliever or a make-believer? And this judge, Judge Jesus, knows your heart. Today I want to make six divisions, but we'll move quickly through them. I want to make six divisions within this text. First of all, we find this declaration. A declaration in verse 21. Where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Now that word "Lord" simply means supreme authority. We might say master. So Jesus is saying, not everyone who says, "Master, Master, King, King, Lord, Lord," is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, to be clear, it is a good thing to know Christ as Lord, for Him to truly be Master, King, Lord over your life. So it's not that Jesus here is saying it's a bad thing. He's just saying there's got to be more to it than the words coming out of your mouth. In fact, Romans 10:9-11, I'll read this, you're familiar with it. Says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. So yes, it is a good thing to publicly say, Christ is my Lord. That He is King. He is the supreme authority. He is the Almighty. He is my Master. He is my Lord. However, Jesus is making it clear there is more to being a Christian than simply saying some words. Because not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter into the kingdom. Not everyone, and as I'm preaching this, there's a fine line sometimes between causing people to question their salvation and whether you need to legitimately be questioning your salvation. I don't want you to doubt it, but I want you to be sure you've got it. Because not everyone who claims to be a believer truly is. I am not foolish enough to think that even every person at our church who has their name on the roll is truly saved. They may be. I don't know, but they may not be. And I'm going to say, just because you've got your name on the roll at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Northport, Alabama, doesn't guarantee that you're a Christian. Not everyone who has their name on the church roll has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not everyone standing in a pulpit is truly a Christian. Not everyone who shows up to church on Sunday is truly a disciple. Not everyone who says they are saved truly are. Many are going to say, "Lord, Lord." And I would venture to say that not everyone who will hear this message that claims to be a Christian truly is. Now, this was a shocking declaration from the mouth of the Messiah. So when he says, "Not everyone," how can we then know? So look, not just at the declaration, notice this qualification also found in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you're someone who is in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark the contrast between what is said and what is done. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," but the one who does the will of my Father. Because saying a thing doesn't guarantee you that you'll do a thing. What is this qualifying statement that Jesus gives? And it is this: in order to be saved and not be part of the many who will hear "depart," is you not only do you say, "Lord, Lord," you live, "Lord, Lord." That is not just words that come from your mouth, but it is a life poured forth from active submission to Christ as your King. Here Jesus makes it clear, it is simply not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." Your life must back it up. I'm becoming, as I guess maybe the older or more cranky that I get, but nonetheless, I'm becoming more and more convinced that well-meaning but gravely mistaken Christians have done a real disservice to the souls of men by promoting the evils of what I term to be easy believism. And that is, in order to become a Christian, all you've got to do is repeat a prayer. I'm going to say what I'm going to say, then I'm going to get in my car and go home. And so you can just have me back or not. You know that. But this sinner's prayer is just not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. You do not pray to become a Christian. You pray because you are a Christian. Now, I've said that at my church, and some lady came to me and said, "Well, I prayed and asked Jesus in my heart." And I said, "Listen, you may have done that, and God may have saved you in spite of that, but not because of that." Listen, I'm not saying here, and I don't want to stir a stink and then turn around and leave town. I'm not saying that we don't call out to God, that we plead for His mercy. I'm just saying if all you did was repeat some words, that's not enough. If all you did was 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, evangelism, that's not enough. Recently, I went to a men's retreat hosted by a church in our community. Guy got up at the close of it, spoke, did a good job teaching. Then, of course, when he got to the end, it was the every head bowed and every eye closed. And if you're ever wondering, that comes from 2 Imaginations chapter 3. That's where that's found. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And he said, "Now, if you'd like to become a Christian, repeat after me." And I was just sitting there enduring this. And I hear the guy at the table behind me. And he goes through this. "I confess I'm a Christian." And I'm not saying that God doesn't save and through those things. I think He does. But He doesn't save it because, but in spite of it, really. But what was sad, and I want to say humorous, but it really isn't. What was sad is this guy was repeating, the preacher would speak, he would repeat, the preacher would speak, and he would repeat, and finally got down to the end, and the speaker says, "Now if you have repeated this prayer," and the guy says, "Now if you have repeated this prayer." And I thought, man, is that all it is to becoming a Christian? Repeat after me. Say these words. Listen, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And if there's not a new you, you're not a Christian. Now, God may have saved you, and I know some people that God saved at a Billy Graham crusade. In spite of all of the kneel at the old-fashioned altar and all this kind of stuff. You know, I don't know what's so magical about the front part of church buildings, but nonetheless. People, I know men mean well, but I'm telling you, especially, I know it's true to some degree here in the South, if you are a gun-toting, Republican-voting, flag-waving, conservative somehow, that makes you a Christian, but it doesn't. You've got to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must be born again. You've got to be different than what you are. There has to be a transformation in you. You have to trust the good news of the gospel. And it's not just as simply as 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. And I guess the older I get and this idea of just signing the back of the track, and I've heard preachers say some of the most absurd things. I've heard them say, "I got somebody saved at a stoplight one time." And the sad tragedy behind that is there's probably somebody out there that thinks, "Now I'm a Christian and I'm headed to heaven," and they're tragically wrong and going to be eternally separated from God. That's why when it comes to dealing with the souls of men, we're not playing games here. It's serious stuff. All forms of easy believism, I think, have wrongly given scores of people false assurance of salvation. That's why it matters that we preach a big God, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Do we call on all men everywhere to repent? Absolutely. Are you challenged by God to confess your sins, cry out to Him for forgiveness and mercy? Yes, you are. And if you do not do that, you will be held to an account. But listen to me, dear friends. If you want to prove to me that you're a Christian, don't tell me about something you did 37 years ago at VBS. I want to know what's been going on since then. Now, I pastor some people, and they've got some ideas, and I love them. That's not anything against them. But just because you repeated a prayer at a funeral someday because you got all emotional that Uncle Harry died doesn't make you a Christian. If you want to show forth, bear forth, that you are a Christian, it should be a lifestyle, not just something that happened all them years ago. I don't want to get into all this, and I could, but it's incredibly uncomfortable for any number of reasons. But the surest sign that you are in a strong, healthy marriage, covenant relationship of marriage, is not that you stood in front of a preacher all them years ago and repeated some words, but that over time you have remained faithful and committed and you've grown in love and affection for one another. Amen. That's the surest sign of a strong marriage. And the surest sign of a strong relationship to God is not that you stood in front of a preacher all them years ago, but ever since then you've remained faithful to Him as He's remained faithful to you, and you've been committed to Him and He's been committed to you, and you've grown in love and in affection for Him, and you're nearer to Him now than what you were. You have remained, you have abided, you have continued in Christ. That doesn't mean there aren't times in which we go prodigal. Unfortunately, some of us do. But overall, it should be a path forward. The truest mark of a true conversion is that you have continued, not perfectly, but you have pressed on the upward way. And our efforts to rightly promote salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if we take that to an unhealthy end, we can also lose this all-important truth that saving grace will always produce works. Always. James said, now you show me without, you show me your faith without your works, and what? I'll show you my faith by my works. Because faith without works is dead. If you say that you're a Christian and you don't have works, you're not a Christian. You can't work your way into heaven. But I can tell you something, when you become a new creature in Christ, you're going to serve your King. And I grow weary, and I don't mean to sound impatient or hard, but I grow weary with people whose life bears zero or minimal fruit, that they are a Christian, but yet they think they're saved because something happened all that time ago that never really had a lasting effect on them. And these are the ones for which I'm afraid they're going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A.W. Tozer says, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to repentance, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin." So, dear friend, listen to this. If you claim to be a Christian, look what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter number 7. Do you bear forth good fruit or bad fruit? You will know them by their fruit. It doesn't say you'll know them by the root. You will know them by their fruit. It is not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." Even as orthodox as that sounds, you must, if you are indeed a Christian, you must live life with Christ as King, Master, as your supreme authority. And none of us do this perfectly, but the overall of our life should say, "I belong to Him." Jesus asked a question something like this, right? "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I tell you? Why would you call me Master if you're not my servant? And why would you claim to be a Christian if you are not a follower of Christ?" Jeff O'Hara penned these words. I want to read this to you. He said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me Master and obey me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. You call me bread and eat me not. You call me truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." Conversion is not primarily about what you say. Yes, you should confess Christ, but that should only be the outpouring of what is going on inside of you. If we learn anything from Old Testament Israel, it's this. It's possible to go through all the motions, the liturgy, do everything you're supposed to do by the book, and your heart not be in it at all. In other words, they could go to the temple and make the sacrifice, and God just say, "I hate it. I abhor it. It stinks in my nostrils," because their heart was not behind what they were doing. And the same is still true for us today. You can come in out of this door, you can put money in that box, you can do this, but is your heart right? Have you been made new? Are you truly able to say, "Lord, Lord, He's my Master, I am His servant"? Hear the warning from Christ Jesus, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. But those who do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? I'm glad you asked. John 6, verse 28 and 29, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That is how you do the work of God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the qualification. The qualification is you must do more than say, Lord, Lord. You must live or do the will of the Father. You've got to be born again. Thirdly, notice this revelation, and I'm not using it as we use the term the last book of the Bible without the S. I'm talking about the word revelation just means an uncovering or an unveiling. Notice this revelation from the lips of the Redeemer. Listen to this. Verse number 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Now here Jesus unveils for us a glimpse into the future. This is not just make-believe. Jesus here reveals or unveils something that is going to unfold on a future day. He says, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, da-da-da. Listen, this is not merely a possibility. This is an unbreakable prophecy. Now, if you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, and his word is sure, then there is a certain revelation here of something that is going to happen in the future. Many people are going to stand before Jesus at that great white throne and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? So here's a good place to pause and make sure we grasp something, and that is one, that judgment is coming for lost and saved, saved and lost. And secondly, Jesus is going to be the judge because he says many will say to me in that day. Now, we just got to stop for just a minute. Now, and, you know, it's easy for a preacher to preach everything he believes when he's visiting somewhere, but would you just think for a minute, by the time you get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been on the public mission field for about a year. And here comes this itinerant wannabe Messiah from the backwaters of the Roman Empire who is standing up here on the Galilean hillside saying, on the day of judgment, people are going to be coming to me. Now, how do you think that would have gone over with those first hearers? They probably think either this man must be crazy. He thinks he's going to be the judge. He thinks he is the ultimate arbitrator of all humanity. Or they recognized his messiahship and knew him as Christ, and bowed to him as Christ. But can you just imagine for just a moment, that sort of threw some people there, when Jesus would have said, many, on that day of judgment, many are going to come to me, and I could imagine them looking around at each other. Did he just say what I thought he said? Yes, he did. And he was right when he said it. This is a revelation of what will happen. Many will come to him, not a few. Many will come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord. On that great day of judgment that is yet to come, Jesus of Nazareth will be the one sitting on the throne. So make it clear. And by Jesus making this claim, he makes it clear. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. He is the King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, and he is the judge of all the earth. He will judge the living and the dead. He will reveal the secrets of men. Acts 17:31 says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. None other than Jesus Christ, that he raised from the dead. Many, listen to me, many are going to come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, not a few, but many. Are you among that number? Are you among the number of many that you've deceived yourself or you've been deceived and you're not truly Christian? Repent of your sins and flee to Christ, and you can find mercy and grace for your soul. So after this revelation, we find an invocation. An invocation, this appeal by these people on that day of judgment. Lord, Lord, verse 22, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we do these things? Didn't we serve you, Lord? And the interesting thing is, Jesus never said, no, you didn't do it. What Jesus is going to rightly judge is that they did not do these things with a true heart. They did them through the externals and not as truly born-again believers. Imagine those that will stand before him. Listen to this, many. And I'm not mad at anybody. I love Christians of every shape, form, fashion, and denomination. If you're a Christian, you're my brother and sister in Christ. But if you will listen to what Jesus is saying here, it mimics the modern-day Pentecostal movement. It mimics it. I'm not saying in any way it's limited to that, but it certainly fits well with the charismatic movement and the shallow theology that is promoted by them. Amen, Brother Lewis. All right. Prophesy. In other words, Jesus will say something like this: you preached about a Christ you did not know. You proclaimed a gospel you did not believe. You expounded of the word that did not change you. You spoke about God, but you never become a child of God. You warned people to flee from the wrath to come, but you had not found that hiding place for your soul. You preached about hell, and now you will suffer it eternally. What a tragedy that is, to be tragically wrong and eternally separate. That it is indeed possible for someone to prophesy, to proclaim the name of Christ and not know Christ. Cast out demons. Jesus would say something like, you fought spiritual battles, but you never put on the whole armor of God. You sang Onward Christian Soldier, but you never fought the good fight of faith. You wrestled against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness, yet you never submitted to Christ. You battled, listen to this, many are going to hear this, you battled with the prince of the power of the air, but you never knew the prince of peace. You went to war with Satan, yet you are now going to spend eternity with him. It will not do simply to be busy for Christ. You must know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We've done many wonderful works, but Jesus, I came to church every week. Jesus, I put money in the box. I pray every day. I wrote big checks. I did this. I did that. You say, is it possible someone could do all of that and still not know God? Yes. Judas Iscariot walked up and kissed the door of heaven and died and went to hell. The warning here is whether you stand in a pulpit or you sit in a pew, you can be tragically wrong and eternally separated from God. Don't be deceived. Be sure that you are sure. Fifthly, this repudiation now. What does Jesus reply to them? How does he reply to their claim? Verse 23, then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus never said, no, you didn't do those things. Instead, Jesus rejects them on this basis. I never knew you. You did those things, and you may have claimed my name, but you did not own my name. You did not truly do them as a believer. Yes, many individuals do many mighty works in the name of Jesus, only to have our Lord repudiate their claim by saying, I never knew you. Now, an entire sermon could be preached on those words. The word know or knew in a biblical definition carries with it the idea of a loving, intimate relationship. And throughout the Bible, we have the covenant of marriage, the covenant relationship of marriage, and has the idea of intimacy. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. But the spiritual application is that of oneness, an intimate personal knowledge. And obviously now God knows everything and everyone, but that doesn't mean he has a loving, intimate relationship, personal relationship with everyone. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, who he foreknew, them he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And I'm going to get mixed up, ESV and KJV, but you go look it up. And I'm telling you, it has the idea of God knowing beforehand. A personal, intimate, loving relationship. And Jesus just says, listen, I never had that with you. You might have claimed it, but I never knew you. I never had that loving, personal relationship. And there are many, if I haven't said it ad nauseum, there are many who are going to hear this. All around you, in your workplace and in your family, there are people who claim the name of Christ. But unless God intervenes through His grace and the power of His Spirit, one day, many of them are going to hear the most horrific words any person could ever hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Which leads, finally, to condemnation and separation at the close of verse 23. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. Separated and condemned to an eternity apart from the goodness of God. This is the tragic end of all who are deceived. In my opinions, these words from the righteous judge are the most solemn and sad in all of Scripture. Depart from me, I never knew you. When all is said and done, the superficial divisions that we make between men is completely insignificant. In other words, the color of your skin doesn't matter. Where you're from is irrelevant. Your financial status is unimportant. Your level of education is inconsequential. What matters is whether or not you know Jesus Christ. Can you rightly, from a true, loving, submissive heart, say, Lord, Lord, and you know it's real? It doesn't mean there won't be seasons of doubt. Some of us have those. But do you know Christ? The judge knows your heart. He will not be fooled. You may deceive others, but you won't deceive Him. Are you truly a Christian? Have you been born again? He warns against false prophets, and now he warns against false professions. Do not, hear me, dear friend, do not be tragically wrong and eternally separated from God. Hear the warnings of this preacher and flee to the cross and find forgiveness of your sins. And if I can help you in any way to do that, I would love to do it. It's more important than anything else you got going on. It's knowing Christ. Hear these words, and I'm done. Hear these words. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, don't be among that number. Make your calling and election sure. Know that you know. And you can find rest for your soul. Jacob, somebody, Brian.